Hello, Mike. Thank you. And hello, everyone else. And thank you, too, for joining us on another episode of Broken Bread, brought to you by BibleBase.com, with me, Ron Bailey, and Mike Coles, newliferadio.co.uk. And we're in the midst of a series in our Broken Bread series. This series we're calling The Better Covenant Revisited. So we're taking a book that I wrote some years ago, and we're working ourselves our way through the same territory, but not just simply repeating what was there. Going out sometimes wider, sometimes deeper, and this could take us quite a long time, but I'm in no hurry, and hopefully each one of these sessions will pretty much stand on their own feet. Now, if you've missed any, or if you want to listen to this one again, ultimately you'll find them on Mike Coles, newliferadio.co, in his archive section. You'll also find them on BibleBase.com. You'll find them in the way that we do them week by week, in our podcasts, and in all kinds of other places as well. And you're welcome. But please do spread the good news. If you enjoy, please spread it. They do say that a sorrow shared is a sorrow halved. There may be truth in that. I think there's truth in this. This is not a proverb, so far as I know. This is just my own thoughts. But a joy shared is a joy doubled. We enjoy sharing things with people, and we enjoy things usually better in company with others, because we can share our enjoyment together. So if you do enjoy, please share this and pass it on to your friends. So we're going to have a look at this session in the topic I've called The Testing of the Son of Man. So this is study number 32, The Testing of the Son of Man. Let's make a start thinking about servant and son. We've said that the new covenant is not the old covenant, but constantly you see comparisons and contrasts between these two covenants, the way they began, the way they continued, etc. And this is a reference from Deuteronomy chapter 8. I'm going to read the first three verses. This has to do with Israel's testing. God was bringing the people out of Egypt, and he didn't just kind of transport them magically, as it were, into the promised land. But there was a journey, a considerably testing journey. And this is how God referred to it in Deuteronomy chapter 8. Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, and allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna that you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. And in his fulfillment of the role as the new covenant mediator and the new Israel, Jesus Christ repeated this wilderness testing of God's people, God's servant. Let's link into the preparation for the test. First of all, he was baptized by John. We looked at this the last time we were together, Matthew 3. Now, John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And that's where we were last week. That this was his purpose, that through his baptism, John's baptism, Jesus would be manifested to Israel. And of course, when he came, he was publicly acknowledged, identified and publicly acknowledged by John. Matthew 3, verse 16 says, when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were open to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And John's Gospel has this reference from John the Baptist. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel, therefore I came, baptizing with water. It's John chapter 1, verse 31. And this a little bit later on in the same chapter. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen, this is John testifying, I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. And it was, of course, the high point of John's ministry. And it was followed by a unique experience in which visibly the Holy Spirit descended from an opened heaven in the form of a dove. It was an anointing, and Christ's an anointing was not a temporary event, but a permanent state. Not only was he acknowledged by John, but he was acknowledged by God himself. And we begin to see what some people have called the twisted threads of New Testament, Old Testament revelation. You have one which speaks of a beloved son, someone who is loved of God, someone who is exalted and enthroned. And you might say that is the purple thread of royalty and glory. But there's another thread that we find running through the Old Testament, which is sometimes known as the scarlet thread of redemption. And you see that Christ comes into the world not to lord it over it, not just to simply come into the world and sit upon a throne, but he comes into the world not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So he becomes the servant of Jehovah. And this is a theme that we find developed in several places in one form or another in the Old Testament, but especially in the prophecy of Isaiah. Now, there are many people who are referred to specifically in the Old Testament as my servant. God refers to Abraham as my servant. He refers to Moses as my servant. He refers to Caleb as my servant. He refers to David as my servant. He refers to Job as my servant. And in Isaiah himself, who has much to say about God's servant, God refers to Isaiah as my servant. But it's especially concerning the nation of Israel that this theme begins to come through. This is Isaiah 41, verses 8 and 9. But you, Israel, are my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend, you, whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest regions, and said to you, you are my servant, I have chosen you, and have not cast you away. That's Isaiah 41. Now, this is looking upon the nation of Israel. When God brought them out and he brought them through the wilderness and ultimately came to the threshold of the promised land, Moses repeated the terms of the old covenant with the special application that these terms would become the tenancy agreement of the new land that God was taking them into. And to read Deuteronomy in that way, not just as a simple repetition of what you find in Exodus, but an Exodus with an application, it becomes a very, very rich book. And Israel was going to be God's servant. I've often said this, that Israel, the nation that became God's people by that first covenant at Sinai, that nation were the authentic Jehovah's Witnesses. You are my witnesses, says Jehovah. And also, you are my servant, not just my servants, but my servant. But you, Israel, are my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend, you, whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest regions and said to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and have not cast you away. And in the next chapter, chapter 42, God says this. This is a thrilling announcement. Speaking, we said this before, that God, through these prophets, in the way that some films might have flashbacks, in the prophets you frequently have flash forwards. When the prophet is speaking to the people of his day and bringing the word of God to them as it is relevant for the day in which they live, but in the midst of it, it seems as though the prophecy kind of goes up into another realm, and you have these flash forwards, which are not references just to that moment in time, but it's something distant, sometimes far distant. This is Isaiah 42. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. And we begin to discover in Isaiah that this notion of the servant of Jehovah, who is God's faithful servant, who does his will, and who he anoints in order to equip him to fulfill this ministry, it begins to make it clear that we're speaking not about a nation, but and not even the personification of a nation, but we're talking about an individual. And these promises and statements about the servant spread higher, broader, but become much more focused on an individual. My servant, whom I uphold, my elect, in whom my soul delights. I've put my spirit upon him, and he'll bring forth justice to the Gentiles. In the next chapter, God says, this is one I just referred to, you are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. Or this one, Isaiah 44, yet hear me now, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus saith the Lord, who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. Now that word, Jeshurun, is only used two or three times in application to the nation of Israel in the scriptures. And the first time is in the book of Deuteronomy, where God brings them to this place, and it makes this statement, and he says, and Jehovah was king in Jeshurun. And he begins to speak in that passage of Israel as Jeshurun. It means my upright one or my righteous one, the one in whom God delights, who will do all his will, who will be the witness to the character of God, not just to the things that he says, but to the righteousness of God, that they will be to the praise of his glory. Fear not, Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. And here's another one in Isaiah 44. Remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I have formed you, you are my servant, O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. And this one, in Isaiah 49, he said to me, you are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. That were to be to the praise of God's glory. But then you have this, as it comes into chapter 49 here in particular. Indeed, he said, is it too small a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob? Well, if he's going to raise up the tribes of Jacob, he cannot be the tribes of Jacob, can he? This cannot be referring to the nation state of Israel, if it's the nation state of Israel that's going to raise up the tribes of the nation state of Israel. This is an individual. to raise up the tribes of Jacob, to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. And the early Christians saw very plainly that this was a crystal clear prophecy predicting the coming of the Messiah, who would fulfill the role of the servant of Jehovah, and not only for the people of Israel, the tribes of Jacob, but to restore the preserved ones of Israel. But I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. And then you come into chapter 52, where there are some amazing things. At the end of that chapter, it begins to say, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high." And then it begins to take this note and it says, "Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage, his face was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." And we begin to see here in Isaiah what Christians sometimes call not just the servant of the Lord, but what you might call the suffering servant of the Lord. It's the servant who comes to do the will of God and who ultimately suffers in order to accomplish the will of God. He is the suffering servant of Jehovah. This is Isaiah 53. I'm going to read it. You can hurry on past it if you want to and come back to it. He's just spoken about someone whose face is so damaged that it's hardly recognizable as human. And then you get this amazing statement about the servant of Jehovah who suffers for Jehovah, at Jehovah's hand, in order to accomplish Jehovah's purposes, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of Jehovah been revealed. For he grew up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He has no form nor comeliness. There's the face that was damaged almost beyond human recognition. He has no form nor comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. We're clearly now not speaking about the nation state. We're speaking about the one who in himself fulfilled all the destiny of the nation state of Israel. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. And then this stunning verse: "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and Jehovah hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." Now there's no way that the sin of the whole nation can be laid upon the nation in some kind of redemptive sacrifice. Here it has become fiercely personalized. This is a person who is the witness, the servant of the Lord, who becomes the suffering servant of the Lord. "All we like sheep have gone astray," the old Puritans sometimes used to say, in order to know salvation, you need to go in at the first "all" and come out at the second, at the last "all." "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and Jehovah hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. You must come as a sinner, acknowledging your indebtedness to God. And if you come, putting your trust in the one who suffered for us, then God receives us because he's laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, yet when he was afflicted, he opened not his mouth. As a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and as a sheep that before its shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who among them considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, this is substitutionary atonement, to whom the stroke was due. And they made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in him. Yet, oh, this takes your breath away, doesn't it? Yet it pleased Jehovah to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of Jehovah shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By the knowledge of himself shall my glorious servant justify many, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. This amazing passage has a single person in view. Some one person has taken on the role of the servant of Jehovah. There's the servant. What about the other thread in the Son? The declaration from heaven at John's baptismal, the declaration from heaven as to the identity of the person who has emerged from the water and from heaven has opened, is a direct quotation from one of these servant passages. And suddenly, I'm quoting from Matthew here, and suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now, if you listen to it, I'll read it again, and then I'm going to read immediately one of those servant passages that I read earlier. "And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now, Isaiah, behold my servant, whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles,' Isaiah 42. So it's a quotation from Isaiah, but with a significant alteration. The voice identifies the servant of Jehovah, the one who will be the suffering servant, who will be the Redeemer. Very plainly, it identifies that person with the beloved Son of God. He's a typical reference from the Old Testament concerning those things. This is Psalm 2. It's one of these, the purple passages. It's one of those that speaks of him in all his dignity, his glory as the Son of God. "Why do the nations rage and the peoples meditate a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against Jehovah and against his Christ, saying, Let us break their bonds asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sits in the heavens will laugh. The Lord will have them in derision. Then he will speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will tell of the decree." This is a testimony of Jesus himself, the Son of God. I will tell of the decree, Jehovah hath said unto me, Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will give thee the nations for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve Jehovah with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, that is the kiss of submission. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish in the way. For his wrath will soon be kindled. Blessed are all they that take refuge in him. The suffering servant of Jehovah and the enthroned Son of Jehovah are one and the same person. It had been pre-forecast, it had been prefigured, it had been seen in its shadow centuries before, when God gave a very simple message to Pharaoh. Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, Then you, that's Moses, shall say to Pharaoh, Thus says Jehovah, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. There in Israel was prefigured the son who is the servant. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed, I will kill your son. So the twisted threads come together like this in the beginnings of the gospel records. This is Mark chapter 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. No doubt there, no prevaricating, no hints, no clues, just a plain statement. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. That came from Malachi, if you remember. And then this from Matthew. Mark declares him to be Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This is Matthew chapter 12. Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. So here he is on the scene. This is his opening out of who he is to the people of Israel. This is what John said. I've come so that he should be manifest of Israel. And here he is, the servant of the Lord, the son of the Lord, plainly declared to be so by the greatest of all the prophets, John the Baptist. Heaven echoes this testimony as to who he is. And then what happens? Well, here's Mark. It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Immediately, the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. This is strong language, isn't it? Immediately, the Spirit drove him into... The servant who was the Son is immediately driven into the wilderness. He was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. So we come to the testing of the man. Jesus was tested not as God, but as man. He was tested as a man. He served God on earth as a man. He lived a perfect life on earth as a man. He yielded up his perfect life as a man. Jesus Christ was not God pretending to become man. He was not God coming in the clothing of man. The Word did not clothe itself with flesh. The Word became flesh. He became a real man. And Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17 tells us why. This amazing fact, this Holy One that was born of Mary, was both of God and man, the Son. He was the Son of God. He was the Son of man. And when we begin to try and understand that, or to put it into some kind of Venn diagram or some algebraic formula, we are on very dangerous ground. This is what's sometimes known as the hypostatic union, and it has to do with this amazing relationship within the Godhead as the Father, as the Son becomes a real man upon the earth. You can, if you're reading the notes, you can go to a little introduction to what the hypostatic union is all about in Wikipedia, but it has divided Christians of one kind or another down through the centuries. This is Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made. He had to be. That is to say, that's ophelo, which really means he was obligated. It was absolutely necessary. In all things, he had to be made like his brethren, in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. This is another one of these absolutely breathtaking statements of revelation from Hebrews. He was obligated in order to fulfill the purposes of God. He had to become like his brethren. Why? Because he was going to function as a high priest in his sacrificial mediation and in his ongoing mediation. He was going to function as a high priest, and the pattern had been given that this had to be a human being. All high priests are human beings. He had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation, the paying of the price, to put away the offence, for the sins of the people. For in that in he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. You see, he had to qualify to be our Saviour. He had to become, using the old Hebrew language, he had to become the Redeemer of the brethren. This one who would, because he was related, this covenant family friend, would be able to do it. And only he was. So he had to become a member of our family. He had to become one of us, not in pretense, not in outward manifestation, not in some vaporous spirit functioning thing, but in real, genuine flesh and blood. He had to be made like his brethren, so that he might become a faithful, a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So Godwards in things pertaining to God, manwards, to make propitiation for the sins of the people, for that he himself has suffered being tempted. Apparently then, if Jesus had not been tempted, he would not have been able to be in our representative and substitute upon the cross. He would have been disqualified. He wouldn't have been one of us, because there is no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. The nature of temptation in this way is of one. And he had to come as one of us, yet without sin, without that inherent congenital bent towards disobedience and independence from God. He had to be. He had to be like. He had to be made alike. He had to become one of them. And he had to be tempted. A little bit later on in Hebrews, it says, "Seeing then that we have a high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." How clearly the scriptures state these things. He would not have been able to sympathize with our weakness. If he had not stood where we stood, if he had not experienced what we had experienced, he could never have been our Savior on the cross, and he could never be the mediator of a high covenant now. He couldn't. He wouldn't be able to understand who we were. So this is important then, because what is the nature of Christ's temptation as recorded in the 40 days? And I want it coming to, we're coming to the end now, and I want to think about this very carefully, because I think this really has a very high, far-reaching implications for the teaching of the New Covenant. And the point I want to make is this. What was the nature of Christ's temptations as recorded during those 40 days? Let me answer my own question. It was external. The problem was coming from outside, not inside. His temptation was external. He had no old man. He had no indwelling sin. He had no bias toward evil. If the old man, indwelling sin, bias towards evil, was not present in Christ, what are the implications for us? If he became with us, do we become like him? Is temptation for those who are in Christ external or internal? Observe, this is the temptation of a man who was the Word, who became flesh. He had no old man, no Adamic genealogy in his spirit. He was living his life not under a Mosaic law, but under the moment-by-moment inspiration of the Spirit. And yet, he was tempted. If you think about this, there's another person we know of who was like this, in a measure. Adam himself. When Adam was tempted, he had no old man. He had no congenital bias towards disobedience and rebellion within him. But he was tempted. Where did his temptation come from? It came from the outside. Eve was like this. She had no inward conflict, no civil war on the inside. Jesus was living his life. The same kind of life that you and I were living. Not under a Mosaic law, but under a moment by moment being led of the Spirit. And yet he was tempted. So what was the source and the channel of this temptation? Well, let's have a look at these three temptations like this. The first temptation was a temptation to use divine power for personal advantage. This is Matthew chapter 4, verse 2. "And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward hungry." Well, he was normal. He was hungry. He was a flesh and blood man. There are legitimate hungers that God has put into us as flesh and blood creatures. They're part of who we are. Jesus was tempted to use divine power for personal advantage. It was as though, well, he was hungry, and it was legitimate for him to want something to eat. And why shouldn't he? He's the Son of God. Why shouldn't he just take what he needs? That's fine. He is the creator of all things. He can say anything he wants. He can do anything he wants. But he was in that 40-day wilderness experience testing at the direct impulse of the Holy Spirit who had taken him to this place. It was as though where he stood had a circle drawn around him which said, "This is the will of God." And he could legitimately step outside that circle and use whatever power he had for his personal advantage. He could convert the stones into bread. He could do it. But only if he stepped outside the circle. So he chose to remain inside the circle with his hungers. He refused to use divine power for personal advantage. And God has given us divine powers in our bodies, brothers and sisters. He's given us great powers, great capacity, great hungers for understanding, for intellect, for the reproduction of our race, for food for our bodies, for survival. He uses it as a metaphor. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. I'm going to go sideways a little bit. If he had believed, as some people now teach, that faith is somehow inherent in us, it's part of our humanity, and we can use it for good or ill, then he could have used his own faith easily to convert the stones into bread. And this has become a dangerous teaching in some circles. They have misunderstood the nature of faith with believing prayer. Jesus refused to behave autonomously. He would not behave in his own strength. He would not live his life with himself upon the throne. But what did he mean by this then? This is from Matthew chapter 17. Jesus was speaking to some, and he said, "Because of your unbelief, you couldn't do this. You couldn't cast out the demons out of the young boy when they came down from the Mount of Transfiguration. Because of your unbelief, you couldn't do this. For assuredly, I say to you," now, how often have you quoted this in your prayers? "I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you'll say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move. And nothing will be impossible for you." Well, that sounds, wow. That's a blank check, isn't it? You can put anything you like in that, can't you? I don't know that anyone has ever done it. Saying to a mountain, "Move from here to there," and then seeing it move. Ever in the history of the world. I've got a fancy that maybe one or two have tried, but it didn't work, did it? Here's another one, a little bit later on in Matthew chapter 21, when Jesus says to his disciples, "Whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive." So here we are. All we need is apparently the faith as of a mustard seed, and you can say to this mountain, "Move here to there," and it'll move. And nothing will be impossible for you. Or here again, "Whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive." There's an idea, really, that comes from Eastern religions, which has to do with magic and manipulating powers that are beyond us. It often begins with a visualization where you have to imagine the thing that you want. You are preferably to go into some kind of trance and bring it before you. Exactly what you want. I remember talking to a man once who had decided he wanted a desk, and he prayed and he prayed and he prayed, and he got no desk. And then he realized that he had to visualize the desk, and he had to visual exactly what kind of desk it was. And he did it, and he got exactly a desk exactly like that one. What do you think about that? I think we have an enemy. He was quite prepared to put juicy titbits on the end of his hooks in order to lead us astray. The notion is that you have faith as a faculty, like you have other faculties within you, and all you have to do is learn how to exercise it, and then you can name your price. And then, of course, when you've done that, then what you have to do is you have to confess it. You have to have the confession, the testimony. You have to speak the word of faith. This is the name it and claim it, the blab it and grab it brigade, as they say. That is an absolute distortion of these things that Jesus is saying. You see, the secret that they are not latching onto is that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The miracle of faith does not begin with a human initiative. It begins with a divine initiative. And these are the dangers of extreme positions on the subject of faith. This is Romans. For they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. In other words, faith can only operate when God has spoken. You cannot decide what you want. Only God can decide what you need. And only as he reveals it to you will faith be kindled within you, and you will be able to believe. But even then, it'll be your choice. Otherwise, virtue could not be attributed to faith, nor the good vice. In other words, if faith is a virtue or a vice, if you can be praised for it — I've not seen this kind of faith in Israel — if you can be rebuked for it, O ye of little faith, it must mean that it is of human origin, because nothing that God has is like that. But God gives enabling power. But the enabling power must lay hold of the word that God has spoken. And without the word, you wait. You wait. Jesus explained how faith works in a really important passage of Scripture. Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, he said. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that who believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. You know this verse so well. So I'm not going to read it on. I'm just going to remind us of where it comes from. It comes from Numbers chapter 21. And the Bible record is this. Jehovah said to Moses — so here we go, God takes the initiative here. These people have sinned. They're dying because of their sin. And they're no doubt trying all kinds of remedies, clubbing them, running away from them. And Moses brings this word from God. And Jehovah said to Moses, make thee a fiery serpent and set it upon a standard. And it shall come pass that everyone that is bitten, when he sees it, shall live. Okay. So what has to happen here? God brings this promise. Moses has to do something. He has to make a provision that's ready and available for them. And then people, believing that if they see it, they will be healed, they then have to look at it. Goes on like this. And Moses made a serpent of brass and set it upon the standard. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he looked unto the serpent, when he obeyed what God had said, then he lived. The miracle only succeeded because God had spoken, not because someone had had a desire. God spoke, the dying obeyed in faith, and the dying lived. God speaks, man obeys, God works. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. What was the second temptation? It was a temptation to seek for personal glory. Then, this is why I'm following Matthew's order, because we've got a bit of a sequence here. Then, in other words, secondly, the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God," remember, heaven has just opened and God has told him that he's the Son of God. "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it's written, he shall give his angels charge of you." Do you remember what Jesus' answer was to the first temptation? It is written, well, the temptation was, "If you're the Son of Man, command these stones that they should be made bread." And it goes on to tell us that Jesus' response was, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." This was such a subtle temptation. If Satan had succeeded in tempting Jesus to act as the Son of God, he could never have been our Redeemer. He would have been disqualified. He couldn't have been a high priest in the initial sacrifice, nor in the ongoing application of the blessings of this covenant. He couldn't have done it. So the devil takes him up into a high city, sets him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you're the Son of God," here we go again. Power driven these things are. "If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it's written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." What's this? This is a temptation to excel, to be the best, to be the most conspicuous. It's a temptation for personal glory, for achievement. I remember reading many years ago the life story, very complete biography of Lord Nelson. He's a British naval hero. And they went in detail through his papers and all kinds of things. And they weren't criticizing him, but they were saying he was obsessed with the idea of glory. He was obsessed with the idea of his name living forever. He risked his life. He walked about on the deck, wearing all his medals and all his admiral's uniform, and a French sniper shot him, and he died. Was he brave? What was his motive? For the good of others, it was personal glory. I'm not saying he wasn't brave. I'm not saying he wasn't part of God's deliverance in those days. I'm just simply saying that there is a temptation to seek to excel and to stand apart from the others and to be different, to be me, myself, I, so that I, this is who I am, this is what I do, this is who I am. I can throw myself from the parapet of a temple and his angels will take charge over me. Here's the third one. I'm calling this one, it is a temptation to cross-less expediency. How about getting the job done more quickly, more efficiently, and without any costs? Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. There we go, that's the temptation again. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Of course, as a great old preacher in Cornwall once said, the devil's a liar. He never owned a potato skin of his own, but is offering all the powers of the world here to Jesus. The devil took him up on an exceeding high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and said to them, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship." Do you remember Jesus' answer? "Get behind me, Satan. It is written, you shall worship, you'll bow down, you'll worship the Lord your God, and him only shalt thou serve." Worshippers, genuine worshippers, always become servants. Servants don't always become worshippers. Notice the order. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. So here is the testing of the Son of Man. Tested as to whether he would be ruled by his legitimate hungers, whether he would claim his rights and do what he had the power to do, or whether he would stay in the narrower circle of God's perfect will for him and refuse to act autonomously. Or the temptation to seek for personal excellence and glory that sets you on a pinnacle, makes you a spectacle for all around. Look at him, isn't he wonderful? And the temptation to cross less expediency, a quick way to get things done, which has no cross in it, no death in it, no suffering in it. He was tempted in all points, like as we. You and I will be tempted in these ways and in a thousand variations of them. But remember where the temptation was coming from. It wasn't coming from within. So what are the implications? Here they are. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. A little bit later, the writer of Hebrews says, as he also says in another place, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek, who, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. He would have been disqualified to become the author of eternal salvation if he had avoided these temptations, if he had yielded to these temptations, if they had never appeared in his life. This was necessary. He has the witness that he is the Son of God, and immediately the same Spirit drives him into the wilderness to be tested. God has great faith in his workmanship. He knows that he can supply the necessary grace to walk through the valley of temptation and to be victorious as we refuse to yield to that lust for personal power and control, those strong desires for accreditation and recognition as to who we are. That temptation to take a shortcut that doesn't include Calvary. Let's pray, brothers and sisters, shall we? Father, we thank you for allowing your Son to come and to live upon earth as one of us. We thank you, Lord, for the wonder, the inscrutable wonder of the Word who became flesh and who lived his life, Lord, not in inherent power and glory, but in a dependence upon your Spirit and your daily provision for him. And I pray, Lord, that as we face our manifold temptations, so you will give to us moment by moment manifold grace. Grace perfectly matched to the trial, that we may overcome, that we may show forth the glory of our God, and all the praises will be yours. Amen, Lord. Okay, thank you. This was a long one. Thank you for being patient. Or if you've written it and listened to it in two halves, that's fine too. Thank you anyway for being part of our little family as we study these things together. And God willing, we look forward to meeting again on the internet next week. Same time, same place. God willing. Until then, God bless you all.